Philippians chapter 4, and we are looking at just one verse this evening, verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The apostle has just dealt with the minor but troubling matter of some evident discord among these two ladies in the church and exhorted them to be of the same mind. Then he brings them all then to listen to this simple but ever relevant exhortation to us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, as I was preparing this message on Friday evening, the news came through of the safe arrival of my next granddaughter, Ava Grace, and there was therefore, of course, spontaneous joy in one's heart in hearing that happy news. And so that's the very essence of joy, isn't it? We hear something that's delightful, that's cheering, that's lifts our spirits, and we rejoice. We have joy. And you might think, well, if that's the case, doesn't it seem a bit artificial to tell someone that they should rejoice? If the Philippians respond to Paul's admonition here to rejoice, will it be real heartfelt joy? Or will they be just going through the motions and saying the right things because Paul has told them to rejoice? Is joy just a spontaneous act, or is it more than that? Is it just an emotion, or is it not also an act of the will? And I suggest it must be the latter. If Paul is telling us to rejoice, he's not wanting us to simply artificially say some joyful words. But it must be the case that joy is something that can be cultivated by thinking about the right things. We'll look in a week or two's time at verse 8, for example, where Paul tells his readers to think upon, to meditate on things that are noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and so on. So it is appropriate to be told, rejoice. Rejoice. Well, notice what Paul says here. He's not just saying rejoice, rejoice. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. And that's key, isn't it? What do we rejoice in? There is so much in this world that we can't rejoice in. We can't rejoice when our TV screens and our newspaper pages are filled with shocking images of man's inhumanity to man, seen so starkly in the war crimes evidently perpetrated by the invaders of Ukraine. We can't rejoice in that, can we? Or think of the horror that is abortion. Thousands upon thousands of babies killed every year in the womb. That one place in the world where a baby ought to be more safe than anywhere else. Killed in the name of a woman's right to choose. We can't rejoice in that ghastly slaughter. Or again, leaving aside the guilt of man in those two examples, we can't rejoice when we hear of death, even if it's natural death. I had news only this afternoon of an old friend of mine, passed away. He was about 95 years old. He lived a long and fruitful life, and in a sense we don't mourn the loss of such a man. He's now in glory. And yet we still can't rejoice in death and the suffering of disease, can we? We're living in a world that's experiencing the curse of God because of Adam's sin. We don't rejoice in the disease itself, in the tragedy of death. We live in a world where there's still so much poverty. We can't rejoice in that either. We live in a world of injustice. We can't rejoice in that either. We live in a world where our society at least has turned its back upon Christian values and is reaping the malign fruit as a result of doing so. And if you think of all those things, what can we rejoice in then? We're living in such a fallen world, such a messed up world, such a sad world. We're not called to rejoice in these things, but nor are we called to ignore these things. Christian rejoicing is not an escape mechanism whereby we simply block these things out of our minds and escape to a sort of alternative reality and play joyful music and pretend the other stuff isn't happening. Now, the writer of these words, remember, and I know I've reminded you of this several times as we've gone through this letter, is a man who himself has experienced tremendous hardship, and even at the present time, the time of writing, is in chains. He's awaiting the outcome of his first trial. He has before him the prospect of dying a martyr's death for Christ. So these are not the words of a superficial sort of person who just says, oh, forget about all the difficult stuff, just focus on nice things and rejoice in those. But still he calls upon us to rejoice, because the Christian and the Christian only has something in which he can always rejoice. And so he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, to rejoice in the Lord, you need to know the Lord, don't you? My mind goes to the words spoken through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, he begins by telling his readers the things they're not to rejoice in. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, the rich man in his riches. But let him who glories or rejoices glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. If you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you need to know the Lord. And of course, this is the wonderful promise of the new covenant, which again was a promise through Jeremiah. He says there in Jeremiah concerning the new covenant that he will make with his people. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. If you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you need to know the Lord. And not just as the judge, which he is, executing judgment and righteousness in the earth, but also as the God who shows loving kindness. You need to know God as the friend of sinners, as he is, the helper of the helpless, the saviour of the lost, your refuge and your rock, if you know God in those relations, if you know him to be all of those things, then you could surely rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, our Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. He still calls us, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances, to come to him and find rest for our souls. He's the one who's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, so that we can boldly say the Lord is our helper. We will not fear what man will do to us. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And that then places all of our circumstances in their right perspective, doesn't it? Again, it's an Old Testament prophet who has summed it up so brilliantly for us. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, he is saying, writing from an agricultural perspective as an Old Testament prophet, though my whole life is completely destroyed and in ruins, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Who is that, by the way? Just making sure you're awake. Somebody said it, yeah, Habakkuk. It was no flippant claim, you see, by that prophet either. He had agonized over God's message to him. He was prophesying in about 620 BC or thereabouts. And he had the warning that the Chaldeans were coming. And he was perplexed that God was going to use a nation that was even more wicked to judge God's people. But in the midst of it all, after that time of wrestling with God, he found joy in knowing God. So though the whole nation would be conquered and face judgment, though many would be swept away into captivity, and though Habakkuk himself would be caught up in the general trauma of the situation, as God's people always are when there are terrible events going on in the world, yet he was enabled to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. That's what Paul is calling us to do in this verse tonight. Fix our hearts and minds upon the Lord and to rejoice in him, knowing that when our focus is upon him, we can rejoice even in the midst of sufferings. After all, as we think upon him, we think upon what the Saviour himself went through for us. As John Newton put it, his way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer? Shall I repine? As we think of what the Lord Jesus went through to pay the price for our sins, again, it's right to feel sadness that our sins cost him so much. But we can glory, can't we, in the salvation that was procured at the cross. So I ask you, do you find your joy in God? Crucial, isn't it? Again, I was thinking Friday evening, I had good news that naturally made me feel joyful. What if I had had bad news that evening? Would I have still been able to preach this message to you in the face of some tragedy? Well, only insofar as I find my joy in God. Of course, our problem is that often we focus on the gifts instead of on the giver. When God takes his gifts away, we grumble and complain. Or putting it another way, we focus too much on the other gifts, not on the supreme gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of Christ. If we have him, what can we lack? If God has worked in your heart, taken away the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, another promise of the new covenant, brought you to know Christ as your Saviour and your Lord, you always have reason to rejoice in him, don't you? That leads on, therefore, to my second point, which really is just an amplification of the verse, because it's what Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always rejoice in him. Again, I say, if our rejoicing is based on favourable circumstances, we rejoice when things go well, and when things go badly, we stop rejoicing. But if the foundation of our joy is the Lord himself, well, as Jeremiah put it in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He's the unchanging God whose promises can never fail. So rejoice in the Lord always. The God who has given us his Spirit will stir up the fruit of the Spirit, part of which is joy, isn't it? And sometimes the fruit of the Spirit grows in the most unlikely soil. Again, think of the Apostle Paul's own experience. It's at the end of Acts chapter 13. They're on their first missionary journey. And we read there at the end of the chapter, he's in Antioch, that the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they've really hit the first major problems in their ministry. Vicious, very real persecution. They're forced out of town. And we read, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And you hardly expect to read that there in the wake of Paul and Barnabas' experience, but you do. And of course, that in itself wasn't the first time for others of the apostolic band. You've got Peter and those with him in chapter 5, who were experienced again beating and imprisonment temporarily. And eventually they're let go, and we are told they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. For the name of Christ. They're still rejoicing in that name, which is above every name. And though there's a price to go with it, they find joy in him. And so surely that's how it's going to be for every believer. Finding in God our joy will strengthen us through the pains and the sorrows of our lives. We know that joy is not incompatible with sorrow at the same time for the Christian. But we can always rejoice, because in the words of another hymn writer, he never takes away our all. Himself he gives us too. Still. Yeah, so we should always rejoice in the Lord. It will be for our comfort to do so as we focus upon him in times of trial and difficulty. It will strengthen us to reflect upon God's faithfulness even in the midst of turbulent times. But also we should rejoice always in the Lord, because it's a powerful testimony to those around us. Unbelievers aren't surprised when Christians rejoice. If things are going well, they're not surprised to perhaps see a picture of a large Christian gathering and people singing praises heartily and joyfully when they're all enjoying a big meeting. But when they see Christians rejoicing, not in an unreal sort of way, but rejoicing in the midst of trials and difficulties and losses, that makes an impact, doesn't it? What is it that sustains the soul of such a person? I'm reminded as I speak of that picture that John Bunyan paints in Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he? Of the fire that Christian sees. Do you remember the story? Somebody is pouring water on it, but it doesn't go out. The fire still keeps burning. And eventually he's taken round behind the wall and he realises that there's somebody behind the wall pouring in oil that, of course, is keeping the flame burning away. And that, of course, is a picture of the Holy Spirit strengthening the believer, even as he's having bucket loads of water pouring on him as though to dampen his spirits. Still, God's Spirit is there working quietly, enlivening him, enabling the fire of his faith and indeed joy to continue to burn. So rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Notice thirdly then how he repeats himself. Again, I will say, rejoice. And we know well enough from our Bibles that repetition is often used simply to press a point home, to emphasise something. But Paul doesn't just say it again, as the Authorised Version rendering suggests, again I say rejoice. No, it is again I will say rejoice. Paul implies he's going to carry on reminding his readers of this happy duty to rejoice in the Lord. And again, at the risk of repeating myself, we need this reminder because there are times when we don't feel like rejoicing. There are times when the trials and disappointments and the pressures and responsibilities of our lives crowd in on us. There are times when we feel in our own bodies the weakness wrought by disease or old age. There are times when the tempter seeks to undermine our faith and cause us to lose sight of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And that's why we need to be reminded. That's why Paul doesn't just rely on spontaneity of joy in the Christian life, but is inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell his readers to rejoice in the Lord, to do so always, and to receive repeated reminders of the need to do so. So can I sum up this evening by asking you the question, are you looking in the right place for your joy? If you've known times of tremendous joy and then times of tremendous despair, and your life has been a constant oscillation between one and the other, is it that you're not looking in the right place for joy? The young man may rejoice in his youth. Ecclesiastes tells him to. But of course, the strength of youth doesn't last forever. And many people seek joy in all sorts of fleeting pleasures, which may be perfectly innocent and give a measure of happiness in this life, but they can't give you the lasting joy that your soul needs. John Newton was right when he wrote, "Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know." The true lasting joy is to be found in knowing God. Knowing that we belong to Christ. Having a good hope through grace of eternal life so we can anticipate the joy that is to come, which will be without any intermission, without any interruption, without anything to dampen it. At God's right hand, there are pleasures for evermore. But that joy is to be had only in knowing Christ as your Lord and Saviour. So in conclusion, I press upon each one of us the need to be sure that we know Christ, to repent of everything that has hindered us from coming to Him, to seek the forgiveness that He offers, and then to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, that too often we seek to find our joy in good gifts, but things that will never last. Grant instead, we pray, that each one of us may seek our joy in you alone. Grant that we may respond as we should to the call of your word through your servant, the Apostle Paul, to rejoice in you always and to be willing to hear the repeated exhortation to rejoice. We ask that our Lord Jesus may be glorified in our lives as we find our joy in Him. Amen. Our last hymn is number 524. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. 524. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.